You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. Good morning, church. My name is Spencer Jacobson. I'm the students minister here at The Village Church, Southlake Campus. It's so good to see you guys here this morning. And parents, I hope that you have you're fully recovered from Christmas. Hope that everything is okay. Everything's put away, right? Things back to, no. Yeah, you know what? This was our first Christmas with like a full-fledged toddler. No one tells you what that's going to be like. Like people tell you a bunch of other stuff, but they don't tell you about that. Like there's like, we have stuff in our house. I'm like, I don't know where we're going to put all this stuff. My son, Foster, my favorite gift that he got was a tent that he plays in inside of our house. That is just a, I want one. Right? That would be really nice for me. So this morning, we're going to be in Titus 2, 11 through 14. So if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn there to Titus 2, 11 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's going to be one near you, a hardcover one in a seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. We want you to take that home and keep that, maybe to think about this passage today or others later on. And so Christmas was just this past week, and maybe that's why this thought is prevalent in my mind right now, but Christmas was really hard for me when I was growing up. I had a really hard time looking at the Christmas tree in our house as a little boy and seeing all the gifts beneath the tree. I just wanted to know what was under that wrapping paper. And so it started off, you know, when I was real little, looking at the boxes and the size of the boxes and thinking like, oh, I wonder what that could be. Okay, that one, that looks like a rectangle. That's clothes. So open that first, right? So trying to think about, you know, all these things. And then as I got a little older, got a little more bold, start picking up these gifts and kind of shaking them around. Definitely clothes, putting that one back. Okay, this one feels like it might be for the Nintendo 64. So we want to, this is good, we'll put that in this pile. And then that really got really bad when I got a little bit older, when I would carefully unwrap the gifts and look at them after my parents had gone to bed and then carefully wrap the gifts back up and put them back under the tree. Some of you are looking at me like, you monster. You would say that on a Sunday morning at church? How dare you, right? Your kids are doing it. Don't fool yourselves. They're doing it too. Here's the thing. I just can't contain my enthusiasm for things that I get excited about. And so when I got older and my friends and I started to do like high school kid things, we would go to rock concerts, right? We'd go down to Dallas, we'd go to the House of Blues or some other places and go see some concerts. And this pattern that I established for myself at Christmas time carried itself over into my teenage years when I would look up the set lists for the concert, the band that I was about to go see. I would look and see what songs they were gonna play. I'm ruining the concert for myself. Like I'm ruining the experience of finding out what songs were gonna be played. That's like half the fun of going to a show, is seeing, like hearing songs that are gonna get played, right? That's terrible. Like y'all, most of you in this room didn't even know that that was something that you could do. And I'm over here like Googling it frantically at 16 years old, trying to figure out what my favorite band is gonna play. How terrible. And when it comes to anything that I'm excited about, I am just unable to contain my enthusiasm for it. And if you are, you want someone to testify to that for you this morning, you can talk to my wife, Jamie. She would love to tell you that I am just a perfectly terrible person to be around when the Los Angeles Rams have a nationally televised game. Everything is ordered around it, right? I get so excited about it. And if you really want to know how bad it is, I was insufferable to be around when Star Wars The Force Awakens came out a couple years ago, okay? I mean, just terrible, really just terrible to be around. And when you're excited about something, how can you contain your thoughts for it? My problem is that I just get excited about everything, right? When you're excited about something, how can you contain yourself? How can you stop from talking about it with other people? How can you stop talking about how great something is or how much you anticipate it? So as we bear all of this in mind, I just want you to consider the season of Advent that just ended, where we looked back at Jesus' first coming as a baby born in a manger, and all the hope that came with it. And we looked ahead and hoped eagerly for Jesus' second coming, when he will appear and complete the work that he started. And if you're honest, if you're like me, it's just hard to get as excited about that as it is all of these other temporary little joys that are easier for us to get our hands around, that are feel like it's less time to wait for, right? It just seems like these things are just easier to get a hold of. We just don't function as a people who possess such a certain and assured hope, an indestructible joy promised to us through Jesus Christ. And so as we exit the season of Advent, and as we look ahead to Epiphany and to the year 2019, I just know what my tendencies are. And I think you know what your tendencies are. You know that you are already looking ahead to your resolutions. You're already thinking about your agendas. We've already moved on from thinking about Jesus's coming, and we certainly are not thinking about his second coming. And so my hope this morning is that as we look at Titus 2, that we'll see that there is a way to live in light of these things. And Paul offers us a blueprint for what a gospel-driven and gospel-centered life is like in light of Jesus's first coming and in light of his second appearance, the appearance of glory. In this passage, Paul is going to teach us what it means to wait well. And this is where we're going to be going today. Okay? When we behold Jesus and we believe his gospel, we are empowered to live well as we wait for his glorious return. When we behold Jesus and we believe his gospel, we are empowered to live well as we wait for his glorious return. This is Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. We first look to Titus 2:11. That first verse says this: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The grace of God has appeared. Those of you who've been with us for the past several weeks know that Matt and others have been working through the Gospel of John from beginning to end. So for the entire fall semester, we've been in the Gospel of John. And that means that we've only finished about four chapters of it here at the Village. We really move through books at a pretty rapid pace, right? We're working through the Gospel of John together. And so what I want to do is take a moment to call our attention back to the beginning of 1 John. Because when we talk about the appearance of grace, there's a person that ought to come to mind. And John lays out who that person is for us right here. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. So when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, he's talking about a person. He's talking about Jesus. God's grace has appeared as Jesus Christ. The Son of God came to inhabit the world as the man Jesus. And he was so full of grace, so abundantly full of it, that out of his abundance of it, that we have received grace upon grace. So it's not a great leap for me to say this morning that Jesus is grace embodied. That Jesus Christ is grace embodied. Brian Chappell says it this way: grace is not some abstract doctrine or theological construct. Grace comes as Christ does. Grace is as personal as Christ is. In fact, Christ is grace. And when Jesus, grace embodied, appeared, he brought salvation for all people. All people. I don't want us to get tripped up on that phrase, all people, this morning. Paul isn't saying that all people will be saved. And he certainly isn't saying that all people have been evangelized. He's saying that salvation has been offered to all kinds of people. Salvation has been offered to all kinds of people. Paul addresses Titus at the beginning of this chapter, of chapter 2, and he talks about how he ought to lead his church. Titus is an elder, a pastor, and he's talking about how he ought to lead his church. And he lists all of the different kinds of people that are in Titus's care. He says, he makes mention of the salvation has come to older men and older women. Salvation has come to younger men and younger women, and salvation has also come to slaves. And so this list that Paul makes, while it's not exhaustive, he really covers the social and economic spectrum, does he not? Old men, old women, young men, young women, slaves. The good news of Jesus, the appearance of grace, the gift of salvation, it's for all people, for all kinds of people. Brothers, sisters, you consider that phrase, salvation has come for all people. I wonder, did you take a moment to consider yourself as a part of the all? Did you take a moment to consider yourself as part of the all? And if you didn't, I think that you're in good company, because I think a lot of us, in fact, I know a lot of us, have lost the wonder of what it means that grace has appeared and brought salvation to us. So if you would, I just want you to consider for a moment. I don't want you to dwell on it, but I want you to consider, think about what your life was like before grace appeared to you. I know what mine was like. Chaotic, disorienting, confusing. I was duplicitous in the way that I lived. I had secrets. I had no lasting peace. I had no joy. I had no hope apart from what little possessions could give me, or friendships or relationships. I felt isolated. And so the details of our stories, they might not be the same, but make no mistake, all of us have one thing in common when it comes to our stories. The scriptures offer a stark assessment of what our condition was. We were dead. We were utterly, totally, spiritually dead. We were enslaved by our sin, and we were mastered by our passions. But then grace appeared. Jesus appears. And when Jesus appears, he's immediately on a trajectory towards his crucifixion. And it was at the cross that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, would become sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And you were once far off, but you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Once you were alienated and hostile in mind toward God, but then Jesus reconciled you to him. And then after making purification for your sin, Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, where he is seated because the work is done, because he's reigning and he's ruling and he's praying for you right now. You were dead and then you were made alive. That's your story. That's who you are. You used to be dead. And then Jesus appeared. Grace appeared. And when grace appeared, you were pulled from your death into eternal life. Church, the gospel is for you. It's for you, for who you are. But it's also for everyone else that you know. It's not just for you, but it's for people who are different than you. It's for people who have a different color skin than you do. It's for people who vote differently than you do. It's for people who were not raised the same way that you were raised. It's for your really annoying friends on Facebook. The gospel is for your extended family. The gospel is for your coworkers. The gospel is for your neighbors. And if you've believed Jesus, if you've trusted in him, then you have something to talk about. You've got some news to share. One of those common concerns I hear from my friends who are apprehensive about sharing the gospel with people they know is, Spencer, you don't know them. They didn't grow up in the South. Church was not a thing for them growing up. They just don't have a framework for this stuff. They just behave differently than we do, Spencer. They curse a lot. Spencer, they wouldn't get along with the people that we go to church with. You know, Spencer, I think that if I just live right in front of them, they're going to catch on that something's different about me. And then after they recognize that I'm a good person, then I'll talk to them about Jesus. Friends, can you imagine if the person who shared the gospel with you had said that about you? Can you imagine if the person who shared the gospel with you had decided that you were just not worth sharing the gospel to, or they were too afraid to share the gospel with you? Think about how different your life would be right now. Think about how chaotic, I told you, my life was, how much of a wreck my life was, but grace appeared. And somebody saw fit to tell me about it. And that's where I think we get it twisted sometimes. God didn't save us because we had a leg up on all the other sinners. God didn't look at you and say, oh, they're gonna get it. They'll really understand. I found a good one, and we're gonna bring them in. We're gonna bring them on in. I found a good one. This is good. No. Grace appeared to you. The gospel was not withheld from you because of your merit. So we too should never withhold the gospel from someone based on what we perceive their merit to be. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. The message of the gospel has been withheld from no one on the basis of age, race, gender, or physical or mental capacity. The gospel is for everyone. And at the same time, some think they hear the phrase, all people. Salvation has come to all people. And they think, but not me. But not me. Someone is thinking this morning, perhaps the grace of God has come and salvation has come to some people, but not for me. I don't know what your reasons are for thinking that. Perhaps you think, I've done too much. I can barely forgive myself. How can the God of the universe forgive me? Or you think, I just don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know enough about God. Jesus seems so great, and I love him more and more. I love what you say about him more and more, but I just don't know. I don't know if it's for me. I need some kind of sign. I need something to show up and to let me know that it's okay for me to believe. I'm afraid. How can I know for sure? I need a sign. Friend, would you consider that this morning, perhaps this is that? Perhaps this is that sign. As you sit in your seat and you think about Jesus and the appearance of his grace, salvation that has been given to all people, and you sit there and you think, that sounds so good. My life is a mess. I wish I could believe that. Maybe this is that. The offer of salvation has been extended to you so that when you hear that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, that you in this moment would consider yourself as a part of the all. Salvation has appeared to all people. So now that the grace of God has appeared and made salvation possible for all kinds of people, what should we do, right? What do we do about that? How do we respond? Paul tells us in verse 12, Christians are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the only response for someone who has received salvation. We renounce the old way of life and we live a new way. That's the only option. And some of y'all are hearing me say this and you're thinking, easier said than done, Spencer. It's a lot easier said than done. I am with you. Make no mistake, it is difficult to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You don't have to be a part of this thing for very long to realize that it is hard to live that way. It's hard to do it, especially when we try to live that way on our own strength. When you trusted Christ, I would imagine that you thought that everything was going to get easier for you. Many of us did. I certainly did. I thought that things would get easier. In fact, it felt like it started to get harder, didn't it? That's what it felt like for me. Before Jesus, I wasn't fighting my sin at all, but then grace appeared, and all of a sudden, I loved Jesus. Didn't want to be needy for the approval of other people anymore. I didn't want to be untrustworthy anymore, but the old patterns of my life, they were still there. How am I supposed to move past those things? How do I move on? How do I pursue holiness? How do I pursue righteousness? And I would try and try and try to do those things. But when I would fail, I would get so discouraged and so depressed. Maybe I'm not even a real Christian. Maybe I'm not even saved because I can't pursue righteousness like the way all the other Christians are doing it. If you're honest, that's where many of you find yourselves this morning. You make progress, and then after a while, you go back to sinning in some way, and then you sin, and you feel real bad about it, and you have all this guilt and all this shame, and you're overcome with it, and you just don't know how to move forward. Everyone else appears to be moving forward but you. It's frustrating. And then there are others of you. Someone is living a different story. Someone here lives a different story. Renouncing ungodliness has proven difficult for you. And so instead of asking how you ought to pursue godliness, instead of asking how you ought to pursue self-control, you've just given up on it altogether. Instead of renouncing ungodliness, you've just decided to manage it because that seems easier to you. You think that if you manage it, that your secret sin, that it won't hurt anyone except for you. Your sin has even had some bad consequences for you and for your family and for your friends, but it hasn't slowed you down and it hasn't deterred you. So you sin privately. No one sees your addiction. Nobody sees your angry outbursts. Your coworkers only hear you gossip. It's just become easier to manage it that way. And wherever you find yourself, wondering how to renounce ungodliness or struggling against sin or giving yourself over to it altogether, there's only one way to make progress in the war against your sin. You've got to look at verses 11 and 12 all together. Let's look at it now. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's the grace of God that leads us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives today. It's not that God, through Christ, saves you, gives you a clean slate, and then pushes you out the door and says, you're on your own. It's that God saves you and then sustains you to live that way now. Friends, don't misunderstand the grace of God. Paul warns you. Should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. Grace was not given to us so that we might resign ourselves to lives of secret, unrepentant sin. But grace was given to train you in righteousness. It's belief that leads to righteousness, friends. Belief in the one who has extended grace to you. Belief in the one who has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. Belief in the one who took your heart of stone, unfeeling as it was, and turned it into a heart of flesh. Belief in the one who took you and made you his own, that you were an orphan and a rebel, hostile in mind toward him. Belief in the one who, though you were utterly dead, made you alive. It is belief in Jesus Christ that saves you, and it is that same belief that sustains you for godly living today. It is grace that carries you out of death and into life, and grace that carries you for all of life. And as we live, we wait. As we live, we wait. Paul says in verse 13 that believers are waiting for their blessed hope, waiting on the appearance of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've already established that grace has come personally, that God the Son came as Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And if grace is what is training us, then looking upon Jesus is how we're trained. If grace is the thing that's training us, then looking on Jesus is how we participate in that training. Paul is telling us, he's saying, get your eyes up. Look at Jesus in his first coming and look at Jesus. Imagine him in his glory and his second coming and the appearance of grace and the appearance of glory, and take them both together and you will live in a life that is worthy of the call. The appearance of grace is marked by the season of Advent. It's also when Jesus secured our redemption through his blood. And the appearance of glory, that second appearance that Paul is talking about, is when at a future time, at any moment, even now, Jesus could appear and complete that work. The appearance of grace and the appearance of glory. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28 offers a good description of how these two appearances sort of fit together. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So how do we wait eagerly? What does it mean to be trained in righteousness by God's grace? How are we to live in this in-between time? How do we live in the already, in the not yet of Jesus's first coming and his second coming? Well, the first thing that I think we've got to acknowledge is this. Training for something is hard. Training is not easy, even though it's by grace that you are trained, by grace that you are saved and trained for godliness. Training for anything is not easy. I trained for something for the first time in a really long time this past fall. I trained and I ran my first ever 10K, all right? So that might sound to you like big deal, Spencer, but if you look at me, you're like, well, that's pretty big deal, actually. That's not so bad. So I trained for a 10K, and when I first started running and first started preparing to run this race, I couldn't run a mile without getting out of breath. I mean, it was painful. My ankles hurt. My knees hurt. I'm in my 20s. It was brutal, right? I first started running and doing these things, and it was painful to me. It was not natural for me. My natural way of living had been disrupted by this new pattern. So too is what happens when we are trained by grace. The natural way of living is disrupted by God's grace, but it's good to be disrupted by that. It's so good to be disrupted by it. So I ran the 10K, I trained for it, and I ran it, and it got easier and easier and easier to do it the more that I trained. And when I crossed the finish line, I won't tell you what my time was, but I didn't die. And so when we train for something, it is hard. It's not natural to us. But the results are good. And the most important thing that we need to pay some attention to, and this is how we experience it, we've got to get our eyes on Jesus. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves. Got to get our eyes off of who we used to be. We've got to get our eyes off of the passions of the world, the things that we once were enslaved to. We've got to get our eyes on Jesus. We've got to look past the temptations that this world holds out to us. And we've got to get our eyes on Jesus, because it's only by Jesus's grace, and it's only by looking at Jesus, and it's only by considering how he has saved you and considering what he's done for you, what he's accomplishing in you, and what he will accomplish when he returns, that you make any progress in the Christian life at all. D.A. Carson says this about this process. He calls it grace-driven effort. All of our progress comes through grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort comes out of getting in front of the glory of Jesus and looking upon him and considering his finished work and his continued working in us and believing that he's better. And so for the next several moments, I just want to hold Jesus out to you so that you can see him clearly, so that you can behold him and see what he has done, see what he will do, see what he's doing, so that we can learn what it means to be trained by grace. So how do we look past worldly passions? How do we do that? Paul tells us in verse 13, we get our eyes on our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, when you're tempted, you should dwell upon Jesus. Let your mind go back to what Jesus has done for you and the way that he has saved you. Sometimes our imaginations, they just get dull. We imagine really, really small things. Our imaginations are taken up with where we will be a week from now, where we will be a year from now, where we will be 5 years from now, where our children will be sometime in the future. We imagine promotions that we might earn, possessions that we might acquire, a house that we might move into, dreams that we might accomplish. So much of our struggle to move forward in the Christian life comes out of the fact that our imaginations have just been dulled by the temporary quick fixes of pleasure that the world offers us. Our imaginations are just dulled by what the world holds out to us. John Calvin says it this way: the allurement of the world, so long as it shines brightly in our eyes, hides God's glory as if it were buried in darkness. But through his coming, Christ will disperse all the world's empty show, so that nothing will any longer obscure the brightness of his glory or detract from its greatness. Church, perhaps it's been a while since you've done this. Would you take a moment with me and imagine the glory that Jesus will bring with him at his return on the last day? And imagine all of the effects of that glory. There'll be no more relational strife. Sickness and death will be eradicated forever. You will never want for more resources. You will never be tired. Guilt and shame will be brought to a permanent end. Every tear will be wiped away. And the deepest longings that you have, the deepest longings that you feel right now, for this world to be made new and for the shadows to fade away, everything will be satisfied when Jesus returns. You won't suffer anymore. And some of you this morning are suffering. You will never receive the terrible news of a frightening diagnosis. You will never again endure the constant pain of being a part of a broken family. You will never be lonely. You will never die. And when you think about all of these things, the brightness of the world, it just fades. It grows more and more dim. It can be hard to see the glory sometimes. We are just not accustomed to have to look at something for a while in order to see the glory. Ray Ortlund has some helpful words for us on this. Sometimes I struggle to see the glory. Often I find myself struggling to do so. Here's what he says: stare at the glory of God until you see it. Stare at the glory of God until you see it. That's a peculiar phrase, isn't it? We're just not accustomed to having to look at anything for a very long amount of time. You are either looking at something, your Bible, you know, at something in your hand, or it's in your pocket where you can see things that appear to be bright immediately. And if you can't see it, like if you can't get what you want, if you can't see it immediately, you're on to the next thing, right? We're just not used to staring at anything in order to understand it. If we don't get it, we're moving on to the next thing. God's glory is just not like that. Stare at the glory of God until you see it. Don't move on from where you're at until God's glory shines more brightly than the things of the world that appear bright to you. How do we get past our failure? How do we move on from that? Paul answers this question in verse 14. We look to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So to get past our failures, we've got to get our attention away from who we were before grace appeared to us, and we've got to get our attention on the fact that we are somebody different now. We've got to think about who we actually are now that we believe. Paul tells Christians who they already are in verse 14. You're redeemed. You've been ransomed. You've been purified. You're cleansed from unrighteousness. And what is most striking of all, he has made us his own possession. That Greek phrase for a people for his own possession in verse 14, that reflects Exodus 19:5, where God identifies the people of his covenant as his treasured possession. That's you, a treasured possession of the God of the universe. Someone struggles to believe this truth this morning. You suppose that when you've sinned in a particularly bad way, bad to you, that you must now behave well, whatever that means. You've got to behave well for an indeterminate amount of time. And then after you've done that, after you've been good, you can come out of the corner and you can start thinking about God again. You can read your Bible again. You can show back up to church. You can pray more. And you just think you've got to clean yourself up before God will even talk to you again. You think you've got to make yourself right before God will ever engage with you again. You just feel too dirty. You feel like you can't go to him. You feel like you just sin too often in the same ways for God to ever forgive you for it. But what does Paul say? What does Paul say in verse 14? We don't clean ourselves up now in the present tense. Jesus has cleaned us up once and for all. You have been purified by him. You've been purified by him. Jesus says as much to the disciples as he gets ready to get crucified. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Jesus does the purifying, brothers and sisters. And most importantly, Jesus has accomplished your purification forever because he gave himself for you. You were impure once. Jesus was pure and he gave himself up for you. And I think this truth just doesn't land on us the way that it should all the time. We think that our relationship with God is like our relationship with other people. We have let other people down before. We have hurt other people with our actions and with our sin patterns before. And we think that when we do that, like that's painful when we do that. Because their view of us changes. They think differently of us. People that we love think differently of you after you've disappointed them. And isn't that such a terrible feeling when someone that you love responds to you in a hard way because of something that you've done to hurt them. Other people have conditioned us to think that God will respond to us in our failure in the same way. But if you beheld Jesus, if you would behold Jesus, you would see that God is not surprised at your sin. You would see that God will not change his mind about you because he will never change his mind about Jesus. Look at me. God has decided how he feels about you. He has set his affection on you. He will not change his mind. He's working everything out for your good and for his glory, and his affection for you is not ever going to waver. And if you would just behold Jesus, you would not be fearful of how God responds to you when you fail because you would see that he already has responded to your failure once and for all by giving his son over to die for you so that you would be made righteous, so that you would be made pure. God has decided what he's going to do with your failure. And it happened one time, once and for all. If we would behold Jesus, we would see that God has responded to us in a way that only he can. As we close, I just want to offer a few quick words on this idea, these last two words of verse 14, good works. Being zealous for good works comes with the immense gratitude of being God's treasure. When you know who you are, you're going to do these good works. You're going to do good works. You're going to pursue righteousness because you know who you are. Grace-driven effort springs forth from laying hold to what is already yours. I'm convinced that God uses these good works that we get to participate in as a means for us to experience more of his grace. Not more of his approval, you already have that, but you get to experience more of his grace when you engage in these good works. Ask anybody that serves in Little Village, ask anybody who serves in Kids Village, anybody flagging in cars in the parking lot. You can ask any of these people if they're experiencing God's grace when this is going on, and they're gonna tell you yes. You can experience God's grace when you give of your resources sacrificially. God does not give you more approval, but you do get to experience more grace because the brightness of the world dims when our eyes are on the kingdom of God and its purposes. And finally, I want to close our time with this thought that Paul has in his letter to the Philippians. He talks about how he moves forward and how he makes progress. And this too is how we make progress in the Christian life. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those who are mature think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Did you catch that? Not that I have already made it my own, but Jesus has made me his own. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Brother, sister, would you lay hold of the righteousness that already belongs to you? Would you lay hold of who God has already said you are in Christ? Would you believe that you are already pure because of Jesus' work on the cross and in the resurrection and his ascension? Would you look upon those things and marvel at what God has done and what God will do? And if you just haven't believed, if that's not you, Jesus is not beautiful to you, if you haven't trusted him, this morning, consider yourself as a part, potentially a part of the all. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Don't walk out of this place unchanged. Don't walk out, let that rattle around in your head. Talk to somebody. Trust Jesus. Trust in his grace. Let me pray for us. Holy God, thank you for the mercy of your Son. Now, as I think about my brothers and sisters and my friends in here this morning, as I think about where they might be and how this sermon may land on them, God, for those who are in you, that they would be reminded that they are a son and a daughter. They're no longer orphans, but you've brought them in. You've adopted us into your kingdom. We would get our eyes off of ourselves, and we would get our eyes onto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Oh God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Be our help, Lord. And we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your grace. And it's in your Son's awesome name that we pray. Amen.